of our world. As we come to your word now, we come hungry and thirsty, like a deer that pants for water. We come knowing and acknowledging that you are our only hope. You are our strength for whatever it is that we are going through in our lives. And so we thank you so much, Jesus, that you love your children and that you are present. May the words now of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be holy and pleasing to you. You are our rock and our redeemer. And in your name we pray. Amen. As I was doing a little bit of research for this message, I came across a blog post. It's an online article written by a doctor of psychology, and he was talking about coincidence. And of course, he is convinced that there are no explanations or meanings for any of the coincidences we experience. And he argued that, you know, really it's only the randomness of the universe just shining through. That's what's going on. And after the article, as is often the case, there are some spots for people to reflect and respond. And so one guy identified as CG left a post, and he was thanking the author for his blog and reflecting on a recent string of coincidences that he experienced. And he wrote this: "My niece was recently killed in a tragic car accident. And I started to reflect on some of the observations I made that spoke to me personally. My niece was killed by a DUI driver born in the same state of the foreign country that I was born in. The driver was driving the same make of car that I drive, and the accident happened in front of one of the stores that I work at on my birthday. The most memorable thing for me is that a few hours before the accident, my 10-year-old son started crying for no reason, and when I asked him why, he said, 'I don't want to die.' I've been an agnostic most of my life and sometimes an atheist, but this has given me a nudge towards believing in something more than coincidence. I feel like I should take some kind of lesson from this tragedy. I should make some changes in my life to love more or love deeper, that kind of thing. The only thing I'm committed to is I prefer to remain non-religious and not tie this event to a greater power." Isn't it ironic that some people work so hard to avoid hearing the voice of God while other people are hungry for it? All right, grab your Bible, open up to the book of Ruth. We've been in Ruth now. This is our second week. Ruth is the 8th book in the Bible, so pretty close to the beginning. Last week, we encountered this woman, Naomi, and we looked in at her family as they were going through this incredibly devastating time in their lives. Things were going from bad to worse. It started out with a famine in Israel, and Naomi and her husband and her sons had to leave Israel, and they ended up in the foreign and pagan nation of Moab. And when they were there, Naomi's husband died, and then her two sons died as well, leaving her with her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, three women alone and vulnerable. Eventually, Naomi heard that the famine had subsided, and so she decided to return to Judah. Now, Orpah stayed in Moab, but Ruth refused to leave Naomi and her God, and so she returned with her. That's how the story starts. And then we start walking through life with these two women of faith who respond to tragedy very differently. So Naomi, she believes in God, but she had allowed the difficulty that she encountered to harden her heart. So she knew that God was in control, but her testimony was that the Lord's hand has turned against me and made my life very bitter. So her focus on the tragedy left her unable to see any hope in the midst of the dark or believe that, you know, okay, God is in control and maybe he's got his big plans out there, but surely he's not doing anything for my blessing. Ruth's different. This young woman had experienced all the difficulty that Naomi had, but actually, and she even had less to hold on to. So she's a Moabite woman. She's new to faith in Yahweh. And yet she chose, in spite of the difficult path that she'd been given, to believe that God was not just in control, but good. God was at work in the dark. And indeed he was. And his fingerprints are all over the story as we start to read it, at least for anybody with eyes to see. And so as Naomi and Ruth head back to famine-ridden Judah, they find themselves arriving just in time for the barley harvest. And that brings us up to chapter 2. So let me read this for you here. And I want to encourage you as I read this to keep your eyes open. So we don't live in a world of random coincidence. God is at work in the dark. Ruth chapter 2. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech. Elimelech was Naomi's husband, so from that clan whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go into the fields to pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech, in case you missed it the first time. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does this young woman belong to?" The overseers replied, "She's the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came to the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short break in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in any other field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the women. I've told the men not to lay a hand on you, and whenever you're thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you've left your father and mother and your homeland and come to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge." "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You've put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I don't have the standing of one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain, and she ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she'd eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where'd you work?" And Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one in whose place she'd been working. "Name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He's one of our guardian redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabite said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It'll be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the woman of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvest were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. You see any fingerprints? The author of Ruth actually wants us to see them all over the place. So God is at work. He's stretching out his wings of provision to take care of everyone who runs to him for shelter. If you're here last week, maybe right off the bat, you'll notice how wrong Naomi was. So remember, she had said, you know, hey, Ruth, if you come back with me, it's going to go bad for you. You know, you're going to be this old widow. Nobody's going to take you in. You're going to die destitute. It's going to be bad. Turns out that's not what's going on at all, right? They're not alone. There is another who can take them in, Boaz. And he's from Naomi's husband's clan. Hebrew doesn't have exclamation points. If you want to do an exclamation point, you say something twice. And so in verse 1 and verse 3, you get, by the way, he's from Elimelech's clan. That's the point. This is an exclamation point. And then in verse 3, as Ruth goes out to glean behind the harvesters, it just so happens she ends up in Boaz's field, right? And what a coincidence. Now, Ruth doesn't know who Boaz is. It's not until she gets home later that Naomi puts the pieces together. And how many fields are there in Judah? Lots, right? As it turns out, I don't think so. Coincidences just keep going. So in verse 4, just then Boaz arrived. Friends, God is at work in the dark. This is his universe. His world, and we're his people. And he hasn't just wound the clock up and let it run. Yahweh has always been the God who steps down into his creation and gets his hands dirty in our lives, right? And he does this because he loves us. Get your head around that. This is crazy. We hear this way too often. But really, it's hard to believe that the God of the universe actually cares about you? Really? And so even though it's dark, even though you don't know what's going on in your life, why things are happening the way they are, he is working all things out for the good of those who love him and who've been called according to his purpose. Amen? So what do we do with this? How are we supposed to live in light of this reality that God is actually at work in our lives, that the God of the universe actually cares about us? How are we supposed to live? I'm just going to highlight a couple of godly responses that we can glean from Ruth. First of all, it's important to stress that we don't choose to live a godly life in order to understand what God is doing in our lives, right? Not this, you know, I'll be faithful, God, just let me in on what's going on. That's not the way it works. Instead, we choose to live a godly life because it's right to worship the good God, even when he doesn't tell us what's going on. So last week we said, you know, it could be 120 years before what God is bringing into our lives right now makes any sense, right? So Ruth, the story we're reading, was just a story of God taking care of some random woman until King David comes along, her grandson, right? And then all of a sudden people realize, oh my goodness, like God was at work in this. He brought all this. So, you know, they were out there. They found this lady in Moab. Oh, God was at work in the dark. 120 years later. So if you're experiencing difficulty right now, and you can't see how God could possibly be at work in the midst of what you're going through, don't throw in the towel just because you've been enduring this for a year or 5 years or 20 years. 20 years is a really short time to be faithful. Our job's not to figure out what God's doing. Our job is to trust that he's at work in the dark. Actually, even more than that, not just trust that he's at work in the dark because Naomi did that. We got to do this Ruth's way. So don't let your heart grow bitter in the midst of the dark. Instead, side with Ruth, side with Job, and choose to worship in the midst of the dark. This is the first lesson from Ruth. How to live a godly life in response to the fact that you know God is at work. Second, when you aren't sure what God's up to, get to work. So in this text, we watch Ruth put on her gloves and initiate the care of her mother-in-law. And so in verse 2, Naomi doesn't tell Ruth, you know, hey, go get a job. Right? Ruth's not a millennial. Instead, Ruth says, let me go into the fields and pick up the leftover grain. Right? So the point is, don't wait for God to give you what you think you're entitled to. This applies to all of us. Right? Don't wait for what you think God should give you. The fact is that we're not entitled to anything. So when you're looking for God, for where God's at work, don't sit back and be passive. Do something. Ruth doesn't just work. She works. So in verse 7, a couple of servants describe Ruth's work, her work ethic to Boaz, saying, you know, she's been here since first thing in the morning. She only took a short break. And then verse 17, she's beating out this grain and she collects about an ephah, which is 30 pounds. Now the author doesn't want you to say, well, sheesh, you know, my John Deere could do a whole lot better than that. No, right? We're supposed to be impressed with this woman. So she's worked hard all day. And not only is she a hard worker, but she's humble. She's not demanding. And so in verse 7, the servants told Boaz how she approached them and asked for the opportunity to glean behind them. Last week, we talked about how there's no social welfare system in Israel, right? And so there isn't anything like that, but they do have a few practices set up by which the poor could provide for themselves. And gleaning is one of those. So it's socially expected that a landowner would allow widows and other impoverished people to come and to pick up anything that gets left behind after the harvesters have gone through, right? He's allowed to harvest everything, but there's going to be stuff left over, and you got to open your field up for these people. And that's the expectation. And Ruth knows this. This is common in these places, but she doesn't demand her rights. She doesn't go in there and say, hey, I'm a widow, I'm coming to do this. Instead, she asks for it. And she does this as a foreigner, so she recognizes how incredibly low down the social ladder she is, and she accepts this, and she comes respectfully, and she finds favor. Actually, there's a New Testament parallel to this story. It's an incredibly unique story. It's about the only time where somebody comes and debates Jesus and wins. You know that story? Right? So it's about this Canaanite woman, another foreigner, and she's living in Israel, and she comes and she asks Jesus to heal her demon-possessed daughter. That's the story. But the thing with Jesus was that he spent essentially all his time with the Jews. Jesus came as the Jewish Messiah, and he was unapologetic about that. It's not until after his resurrection that his disciples began to take his message out to the Gentiles. And so that hasn't happened yet, and so Jesus is teaching, and this Canaanite woman comes up to him, and at first, Jesus just ignores her. And then actually he tries to send her away. He says, you know, lady, I was sent for the sheep of Israel. And then he actually says something that sounds racist and harsh. He says this, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Not right that I give you something. It's not for you. You're a dog. Jesus says that to this woman. Now, if you got to get a bit angry there, you go ahead. Jesus can handle it. But it's a mistake of ours to think that Jesus was a nice guy. Don't we think that Jesus was just a nice guy? Actually, he wasn't, right? He's this passionately committed to God's mission. He would not allow anyone or anything to cause him to deviate a single step from that. Now, we don't like that because we think Jesus should be about us, right? Make us your big focus, Jesus. But we weren't. Jesus was about his Father's will. That's what Jesus was about. So I think at this point, if most of us were in that story, if we were the Canaanite woman, we'd, you know, throw our hands up and turn around and say, you know, fine, Jesus, have your way, right? You're a waste of my time. Right? Somebody says that to you? But that's not how this woman responds. She doesn't think Jesus is a waste of her time. She knows he's her daughter's only hope. And so from her knees, she looks up and we read, she replied, "That's true, Lord. But even dogs are allowed to eat the scraps that fall beneath their master's table." And this response of humble faith floors Jesus. And he responds, "Dear woman, your faith is great. Your request is granted." And her daughter was instantly healed. Jesus was blown away when he encountered people who humbly believed that he was their only hope and approached him asking for help. That's how Jesus was impressed. And this is the way that Ruth approaches Boaz. So she asks for what she needs, but she does it without being presumptuous or pushy. Then a couple verses later, verses 8 and 9, Boaz responds and he approaches Ruth. And in spite of the fact that she's a foreigner, he provides for her and he protects her. And he sets her up with the women who are working for him and directs all his employees, don't give her any trouble. Now, I don't think he does this just because Ruth is hot, though I suspect that was probably true as well. He does this because he's a godly man. We know this because in verse 4, as Boaz arrives, he greets his servants with a blessing in Yahweh's name. Right? Anytime you come across the word Lord in the Old Testament, so if you've got your Bibles open, verse 4, it's all capital letters. This is Yahweh, God's personal name. And the Jews would never say this. They would always say Adonai or Lord, and they would certainly never write it down because what if they would make a spelling mistake? It was way too holy. And here's the main point. They didn't know God personally like we do. So they can't use his personal name. That's like some kid in my neighborhood coming and calling me Dan. Right? They don't have that right. So this isn't just filler. Everything in the story is there for a reason. And so here the author wants us to know that Boaz is running his business in a God-honoring way. He's living for God's glory. And now, here's the blessing. When you're doing this, God's going to use you to bring his blessing through you to somebody else. He's going to bless Ruth through Boaz. And things are going to turn out pretty good for Boaz as well. Right? Funny how that works. It's like a coincidence. But there's no coincidences here. This is God at work. I want to extrapolate on a parallel between the way Ruth approaches Boaz and the way we approach God. And as you've kind of maybe been picking up throughout this, there's some thought here almost as though Ruth is encountering God in Boaz. And she is. As this Moabite woman, she's encountering God. God's blessing is coming through Boaz. And so I want to dig that out just a little bit more. Often when we find ourselves in the dark, what happens? Well, we get angry at God, right? And so we'll complain that we deserve better. I've been serving you faithfully, God. I don't deserve this. Or maybe we attempt to manipulate God, make some deals, right? Like, God, if you stop this, then I'll go to Bible school. Right? You could have me. Like, that'd be a great deal for you, God. But God, of course, is immune to our whining, and he doesn't negotiate with terrorists. Instead, he's gracious. You see, the reality is, and this is something that I don't know that we believe, but the reality is that none of us deserve anything good from God. The Bible is clear that there aren't two kinds of people in the world. You know, a good people that God blesses because God helps those who help themselves, and a bad people who get what they deserve. There aren't those two kinds of people. The reality is there's actually only one kind of person in the world. All of us have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. People are treasonous, right? All of us come to God as conniving sinners bent on our own glory. That's how we've come. And God chose to save some of us while we were yet sinners. That's grace. So how is it that Ruth gets something good from God? Why does she gain Boaz's favor? Is it because she works hard? Has she earned it? This is the question that Ruth asks in verse 10. Why have I found favor in your sight? And we get verse 11, Boaz replies. He says this: I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. So Boaz has heard, has noticed some good things that Ruth has done. But actually, this is not why she's received his favor, God's favor. If it worked like that, then grace would be about like wages that we receive from an employer, and the harder you work at godliness, the more grace you receive. That's not the picture that Ruth gives us. So look at verse 12. Boaz says, may the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. So Boaz says, actually, the ultimate good work that Ruth has done is take refuge under God's wings. That's what she did. She's come to God for salvation. And this is actually the picture that we get throughout Scripture. So David says, have mercy on me, O God, have mercy. I look to you for protection. I'll hide beneath the shadow of your wings until the danger passes by. David's always hiding under God's wings, seeking protection and asking for mercy that he doesn't deserve. And get this, this is the thing with David. God loves this, right? So God loves it when we recognize that we need him. He doesn't need us, but he loves to be God in our lives. Friends, why do we exist? Why do we exist? God created us because he wanted to increase his glory. But how does an infinitely glorious being increase his glory? The only way to do that is by inviting other beings to enjoy him and to worship him. That's why we exist. And so here, Boaz says, God is rewarding Ruth because she sought refuge under his wings. She's trusted God for her salvation. What's the evidence of this? Well, she left Moab, right? She left her father and her mother. She stepped outside what she knew, and she chose to make Yahweh her God. She made him her joy as well. So in the midst of the dark, she loves him and she worships him. And she demonstrates this by coming to Boaz and to God and honoring them by humbly admitting that she needs their help. You see, God doesn't need you to work for him. He's not looking for employees to get stuff done in his kingdom. And he doesn't reward people for their work. He rewards us for our trust in him. And our work, then, is the evidence that we've done that. Our work is the evidence of our faith. You see, Jesus wants us to make him God in our lives. That means being astonished at the undeserved grace that we've received from him. And it means treating that grace as exceedingly valuable. Have you received grace from God? if you have, is it valuable to you? What evidence is there in your life that God's grace is valuable to you? What have you traded for it? The way we do this is we leave Moab, father, mother, safety, mediocrity, and pursue God's kingdom and his glory. When we do this, when we make this trade, we're actually saying that his spirit is at work within us. This doesn't earn us salvation, but it's the evidence that his spirit is at work within us. Without God's spirit inside a person, it's impossible to live for God's glory. And so, brothers and sisters, if you've received God's grace, then make running towards God the main trajectory of your life. Foster your hunger to worship him in spite of the dark. You see, another thing about God's grace is that it doesn't guarantee he's going to take you out of the dark. Sometimes that happens, right? Sometimes God provides when you've run out of money. Sometimes he opens the door of opportunity that you've been praying for. Sometimes he gives you the healing that you need. Many of us have those stories. They're awesome. But God's grace often means that he is present with us as we walk through the dark. And godly people who've received his grace and have his spirit working inside them say, God, my circumstances don't have to change for me to worship. You give and you take away, and I'm choosing to say, may the name of the Lord be praised. And I'm not just going to say this. I'm going to show that I've received your grace by working to this end. I'm going to throw myself and my abilities into working in your barley harvest. Friends, God is in control. He's sovereign. He's at work in the dark of our lives. And he's at work in this city, whether people see his fingerprints or struggle to ignore him. The kingdom advances regardless. But the blessing comes. And we want the blessing. We want God's blessing. The blessing comes as we shelter ourselves under his wings. This is where grace is found. And the way that we do this as individuals and as a church is, like Ruth, we need to boldly step outside of our comfort zones. We need to leave the familiarity and safety of Moab behind and look for where the barley harvest is happening. And we need to throw ourselves into working to that end. Our works don't earn us God's grace, but it's the evidence that we've thrown ourselves under his wings. If you weren't here last week, or if you just want a reminder, I want to encourage you to pick up a piece of paper at the front door, or there's one in the foyer out here that basically outlines the barley harvest that the leaders here at Fort George Lighthouse have seen. We've seen God at work here, and this opportunity is being presented to us, and we haven't done anything, but it's falling in our laps, and we feel that now is the time to jump in and work. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, you are an incredibly good God. You aren't just in control of the universe. You're in control and causing all things to work for our good, for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We don't necessarily see what that is. And sometimes we would sure have it be a different way. We don't understand what you're up to, but we choose to trust you. And we look for your fingerprints so that we can give you honor and praise for how awesome you are. And so we pray right now for ourselves and for our church. Don't pass us by. We thank you so much that you are extending opportunities to be part of the blessing that you want to extend to Prince George, to us. It's amazing. And we pray for boldness and courage that we might be able to step out and work in your barley harvest. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.